God, we know that you send rain and snow from heaven to water the earth and to cause it to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And rain and snow always accomplishes what you set it out to do. And we thank you that in the same way, when your word goes forth from your mouth, you promised that it would not return to you empty, without accomplishing whatever you desire by it, and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it forth. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would speak your word into our hearts and minds today, and that it would accomplish whatever purpose you would have it to accomplish in our hearts, in our lives, in our church. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Let's first of all read Matthew 24, the first 36 verses. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days have been cut short, no life shall have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign will appear of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 20, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You may be seated. Let me remind you of a few things and then ask you a couple questions. We have preaching elders, ruling elders, and deacons. We've been preaching on that subject for the past several Sundays. We have a Church of Christ here. We have a nice building for the Church of Christ to meet in. Now, the question is, what are we supposed to do with all these things? What are we here for? What's the point of all this? What's the reason for our existence as a church? What's our purpose? What's the mission of our church? Which really isn't our church, except that we're members of it. It's Christ's church in reality. It belongs to Him. He purchased it with His own blood. He was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand that He might govern His church and love her as a bridegroom loves his bride. He rose to God's right hand so that He might fill His church with His Holy Spirit and give His church His word so that she might be fully equipped to do whatever He calls her to do. So now the more precise question is, what does Jesus want His church to do for Him on this earth? What has He commissioned us to do for Him until He comes back for us at the very end of history? Many, many inadequate answers have been given to these questions through the years. Here are some. The purpose of the church is to feed the hungry. The mission of the church is to liberate the politically oppressed. The purpose of the church is to identify with all the poor people of the world. The purpose of the church is to make all people feel loved unconditionally without judging anyone. The purpose of the church is to get as many individuals as possible to decide to follow Jesus before He comes back and burns everything up. The purpose of the church is to elect as many Republicans as possible to Congress. Now, some of these have a grain of truth in them. Others of them are off the wall. We can't be vague or uncertain about what the mission of the church is, because if we're vague and uncertain about that, we're going to be uncertain about our own purpose as individuals and families in this world. And what's more, we're going to be hesitant, inconsistent, and ineffective in the way we show our love for lost and dying men and women, boys and girls who are in desperate need of the gospel of Christ. So then, what is Christ's mission for His church in this world? The Westminster Confession of Faith, with its usual clarity, precision, and conciseness, answers this question. You read it this morning. If you get your hymnal and turn back there to page 686, did you notice how it defined the mission of the church? It said at the top of the page, paragraph 3, unto this Catholic visible church, now let me explain those words. The word Catholic simply means universal, transcending time, race, nationality. Visible has reference to the organized institutional church that you can see, that's comprised of all those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ along with their children, governed by elders. It says, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by His own presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. That is such a wonderful paragraph. You know, in South America, it, after an unusually rich and delicious meal, people usually say to the hostess, rico. Well, every time I read this paragraph, I want to say, rico. This is rich. It's full of vital truth. It not only tells us what the mission of the church is, concisely, to gather and perfect the saints, which we're going to spend about three Sundays looking at, but it also tells us the means by which we're to accomplish that task and carry it out. And that paragraph also tells us that we're going to be successful at doing it. and that we are going to gather God's people in the church, and they are going to be perfected. That is, fully equipped unto every good work. Now, notice what it says. The mission of the church is to gather and perfect the saints. The means by which we are to do it are those of the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God which Christ has given the church. The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the educational program of the churches, of the church, prayer, worship, all those various, the Word of God primarily, all of those ordinances that God has given the church, that's what we're to use. We don't have to make up anything. We don't have to invent any new weapons, any new tactics. We have it right here. Everything we need to gather and perfect the saints to do what Christ left the church here to do, we have in the Bible. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God and all the ordinances of God, the sacraments, prayer, worship, we have everything we need. But now, in and of themselves, no matter how sincere and earnest we are in using these things, we don't have the power to really reach the goal and convert sinners and change culture. But notice what it says. It says that by these ordinances and ministry and ordinances that God gave us for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by His own presence and Spirit according to His promise make them effectual thereunto. That is, when we preach and teach the Word of God in our churches and our families, it is the presence of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the promise of Christ that makes that preaching and teaching effective in the converting and maturing of our children, the converting of the lost, and the gathering of God's people into the fold. Christ's presence with His church. You don't have to have fine buildings. If you have Christ, that's all you need. That's what makes the church beautiful. What makes the church beautiful? Its facilities, its organ. No. It's the presence of Christ. Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And where Christ is, there Christ is active in accomplishing through us whatever purposes He wants to accomplish. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's present in each one of us as Christians. He's present in this church. He's given the church all kinds of spiritual gifts. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things are made effective so that even somebody's heart that's as hard as a rock can be melted down by our testimony and our witness and our teaching because of the Holy Spirit of God working through us. And His promise. Jesus promised that someday all the families of the nations of the world would bow and worship God with us. He promised that someday that the number of His people on this earth who believe in Him would be greater than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And He's going to be faithful to His promise. He said someday that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's promised that, and He's going to be faithful to it. So you see, this is a tremendously helpful and biblical paragraph in explaining what our purpose is in this world as a church, the reason for our existence, to gather and perfect the saints. All the equipment we need to do it, we have it in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the sacraments and prayer, and the other ordinances of God revealed in the Scriptures. And all the supernatural divine power we need to make everything we do in obedience to the Word of God effective in the salvation of sinners, individuals, and families and cultures, we have in the presence of Christ who's with us, the Holy Spirit of Christ who is with us in all of His power, and the promise of God that He would convert the world through our testimony and through our emphasis. And so, what we're going to talk about today is the gathering part. The gathering part. This definition, concise definition of the purpose of the church, not only reflects biblical language. We're going to see that it does. We're going to see that as so many things in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they take their language right out of the Bible. And we're going to look at several passages today where the work of evangelism and world missions and discipleship is spoken of as gathering those who are scattered. And the word perfecting doesn't mean that we can make people perfect in this world. The word perfecting, the old biblical sense, means maturing, to make complete, to render mature, to cause spiritual growth and maturity in a person who has been gathered into the church. But when you have that statement, the gathering and perfecting of the church, you see a very important point. It is the church that is to do this. It is the church that's together and perfect the saints. It is to the church that God has given the ministry and the oracles and the ordinances and the sacraments of God. It is to the church that the Spirit of Christ and the presence of Christ and the promise of Christ guarantee their success, its success. God, in other words, gave the visible Catholic Church, the organized institutional church, the responsibility for carrying out the Great Commission and making the world's nations Christ's disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to God's right hand, Christ gave the foundational officers of the church, the apostles, the Great Commission. And in giving it to them as the representatives of the church, he gave it to the whole church. But today, largely because of the failure of the institutional church to carry out its divine mandate of making the world's nations Christ disciples, we've seen the rise of all kinds of parachurch organizations that have usurped the responsibility for carrying out the Great Commission. And in doing so, have diluted the gospel and drained the church of much needed resources. Now, what's a parachurch organization? A parachurch organization is an organization that's created by men as a creature of the state, outside the organized church, not under the government of the elders of the church, the purpose of which man-created organization is the carrying out of the Great Commission, either in the place of the church or alongside of it. And so we have all these organizations, all of them, plain church, doing what the church was given the responsibility to do, making it ever more difficult for the church to do it as it drains the church of its manpower and of its financial resources. The important thing to bear in mind that we're going to hammer in over and over is the Great Commission was given to the organized church. It is the visible Catholic church that you can see in the credible profession of faith that parents make with their children, to whom God has given the responsibility of gathering and perfecting the saints, and nobody can do it better. This not only reflects biblical language, this phrase, the gathering and perfecting of the saints, but it also teaches us that the mission of the church is twofold. In one aspect, our mission is directed toward the lost world. We're to face outward, as it were. That we are to gather the saints. That presupposes they're scattered all over the world. That presupposes they're lost and they're under the condemnation of God. And they're a part of this evil culture because they're not yet converted. And so we have the responsibility as a church of facing outside, directing our ministries outside ourselves into the world, seeking to convert them by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's gathering the saints. But then we also have an inward responsibility. We are to minister to ourselves as well in perfecting the saints. Those that are converted, those that are gathered into the church, they got to grow. They've got to learn how to face life and how to cope with all of the pressures and all the temptations. They've got to be fully equipped unto every good work. They've got to grow and develop and mature toward ever-increasing Christ-likeness as Christians. And so the ministry of the church is not just to gather them and leave them. I mean, some churches out there, every sermon is an evangelistic sermon. Every sermon is aimed at converting sinners. They change the illustration, maybe change the text. Everything is the same. And the people remain babies. They remain ignorant of the fundamental truths of Scripture. Because these churches, well-intending as they are, think evangelism, that's all we're supposed to do, is evangelize and win the lost. Well, we are. But we are called upon, as we're going to see next Sunday, to perfect those who've been saved as well. And to bring them toward ever-increasing maturity. So now, what does this word gathering mean? I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Were you surprised? I read that passage talking about the mission of the church. No, we're not going to talk about the rapture. And we're not going to talk about the Great Tribulation. And we're not going to talk about all of the symbolic and imagery in this passage. We're going to talk about one verse, which is my text for this morning. And that is verse 31 of Matthew 24. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, back a long time ago, before you knew me, a long time ago, I would preach in a church for a week and give altar calls every night, and if people wasn't coming forward like they should, then on Friday night I'd take Matthew 24 and preach a sermon entitled Seven Signs of a Second Coming, because that would be so scary that you knew 10 or 15 people would come forward. Well, I've asked forgiveness for all that stuff over and over again, because the first 36 verses of Matthew 24 don't describe the effects of the second coming. They describe the messianic age in which we live that began with the ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. and which will continue in place until Jesus Christ comes again at the end of history. The first 36 verses are not talking about the second coming of Christ. How do I know? Well, look at the first verses. Turn back there to Matthew 24. In the first verses, Jesus says, see these buildings around here, this temple? They're going to all be destroyed. I mean, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple
that they were all looking at, which happened in 70 AD when the Romans invaded Jerusalem and burned it to the ground. But now look at verse 34. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The Greek word for generation doesn't mean race, even though the footnote in our Bible says it does. The word means generation. He says, these things I've just described in the first 30-some verses, you people, Jesus is saying, who I am looking at right here and now, will not die before you see these things begin to take place in your life. You will see certain things, signs happening, certain precursors, signs that the fall of Jerusalem is about to take place. Wars, false Christs, all these things, apostasy. But then you'll know the sign that will give it away that Jerusalem's about to fall is, as Luke interprets Matthew 24, he says you're going to see the Roman armies in Jerusalem. And when you see the abomination of desolation, the Roman armies, and then notice the local language here in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now let me ask you folks, if this is about the second coming, how's flee into the mountains of Judea going to help you? And it says, verse 20, but pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You see, this is local language, and even though there's some high imagery here that we don't have time to go into, that's taken right out of the Old Testament, which whenever it's used, is never used literally, but always figuratively. But even though there's a lot here still to work out, it's obvious that this passage is descriptive not of the effects of the second coming, but of this whole messianic age that began when Christ destroyed Jerusalem for its apostasy in the year 70 and will continue until Jesus comes at the end of time. And it's in that context that I want us to see verse 31. Verse 31 says, "And he, that is Christ, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And people read about the great trumpet, and they remember 1 Corinthians 15, which says that the last trump of God shall sound, and the dead shall rise. I mean, it's understandable why people can get mixed up about these things if they're not really carefully dividing the Scriptures. But it talks about a last trump being blown at the end of time, raising the dead. But this is a great trumpet that doesn't raise the dead, but gathers the scattered elect. And the whole imagery here is taken from the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee was every 50 years when every slave was set free, when every debt was canceled. Everybody looked forward to the year of Jubilee, and it not only ended with a great trumpet blast, but it began with a great trumpet blast. So the Jubilee began and ended with a great trumpet blast. Just like this age in which we live, this Messianic age, began, figuratively speaking, with a great trumpet blast that continues to gather the scattered sheep and ends with the last trumpet when it raises the dead. Now turn to Isaiah 61 with me, and I'm going to try to show you how this is the way God wants us to interpret the Bible, and I'm not just reading my own idea back into it. Isaiah 61 says this. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable or the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn," etc. Now, what he's describing is, the imagery he's using is from the year of Jubilee, this time of releasing of prisoners and the forgiving of all debts. And in Luke 4, when Jesus preaches at a synagogue in Nazareth, he takes this passage of Scripture and he reads it in the synagogue. And then he says, "This is about me. I'm the one upon whom the Spirit of Christ came. I am the one who sets free the captive. I am the one who gives freedom to prisoners. I am the one who brings in the favorable year of the Lord," which was a phrase for the Jubilee. So what he's saying is what this one year in 50 in the Old Testament symbolized is what Jesus is saying, "I came to bring to this earth." A whole era that began with my life, death, and resurrection, of the liberation of captives and prisoners, and the forgiveness and release of sins, and of our indebtedness to God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what Paul says in the Corinthians? He says, "Today is the accepted time. This is it." So you see, in Matthew 24, Jesus is not describing the second coming, but this whole period during which he reigns, which begin with his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the fall of Jerusalem, and continues to his second coming. And during that time is when the 31st verse applies. Turn to Isaiah 27, 13. Isaiah 27, 13. "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. In the previous verse, notice the last sentence, and you will be gathered one by one. So here's our gathering of the scattered. Now, this had an historical reference. Back after the Babylonian captivity, God said, I'm going to gather my people, my Jewish people that are scattered all over the world, Assyria, etc., back to Jerusalem. But it also had a messianic fulfillment. So he says, someday there's going to be a trumpet blown in Assyria and in Egypt. That is, among the enemies of the people of God. That's not going to be a literal trumpet. But there's going to be a great announcement of a great deliverance from the captivity of sin and the oppression of sin among those who are now the enemies of Christ. And when that great trumpet blast of the gospel is given, then you will see those who were formerly God's enemies being gathered, God's elect people from all over the nations of the world, being gathered back into God's fold. And all this great, these great prophecies begin with Christ and the New Testament church beginning on the day of Pentecost to go into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Well, now look at Matthew 24:31. It says Christ is going to send angels to do the job. Angels. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about preaching elders? And we said in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to the churches in Asia, and each one of them is addressed to the angel at the church of so-and-so. And how that the word angel, angelos, means in some context in the Bible, messengers. Messengers, those who held forth the message of salvation in the world. So it all depends on the context as to whether the Greek word angelos means angels, that is spiritual creatures that will accompany Christ at his second coming, or whether they mean messengers, that is those that hold forth the word of life, preach, teach, and bear witness to the word of God. Let me just show you some places in the gospel where the word angel really means messenger, somebody that brings the message of salvation. Let's look at three or four of these. Turn to Matthew 11:10. Matthew 11:10. In fact, some of these places, our English versions don't even translate angelos, angels, but as messengers. In Matthew 11:10, it says, Matthew 11:10. This is the one, speaking of John the Baptist, about whom it is written, quote, Behold, I send my angelos, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. So here, John the Baptist is called an angel to prepare the way of the Lord. Was John the Baptist an angel? No, but he was a messenger. Turn to Luke 7:24. We'll look at one more. Luke 7:24. And when the messengers of John had left, underneath is the word plural of angels. And then in verse 27, this is the one, again, about John the Baptist, before whom behold, I send my messenger, my angel, before your face. So the point is that it's not unusual in the New Testament for the word that sometimes translated angel to be translated messengers. Now, in our context, the reason we should translate Matthew 24:31's occurrence of the word angel as messenger is because of things we already know. We know, for instance, that Christ gave the task of preaching the gospel and gathering the elect to his messengers, the disciples, the apostles. We know that Christ commissioned them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth to preach and to baptize converts into the church. And we know that this whole process began on the day of Pentecost. We know that the context of Matthew 24:1-36 is the fall of Jerusalem and not the second coming at the end of the world. Those are real angels, literal angels. These are messengers. And then in the very verse 31, there's two other words that support what we're trying to say. In verse 31, it says that a great trumpet with these angels will come with a great trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds. And you see it says Christ send them forth. That word send forth is the word from which we get the word apostle. It is apostello, that it means to send forth with commission. The gathered means episynagoge, synagogue. You see the word synagogue? Epi, always when they have a preposition, a prefix to a word, that intensifies the word. And so here it says that Christ is sending forth messengers with a great trumpet blast of the gospel to gather all of his elect people out of the world into a super synagogue. And the synagogue in the New Testament refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's every reason under the sun for believing that verse 31 is talking about Christ from the right hand of God sending forth his messengers to preach and teach and bear witness to the word of God, that through their efforts, he might use them as his instruments to gather his elect people that are now scattered as wicked sinners all over the face of the world and to bring them into one great fold. one synagogue, which means a gathering place. To gather together means to gather them together to worship God, to be instructed by God for mutual edification, mutual education. So the point is that Christ's messengers will gather together all those who believe their message all over the world into one great Christian synagogue, one great Christian church. Now, Jesus is really quoting Moses here. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, Moses said, "If your outcasts are at the ends of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and there he will take you." So here this idea of gathering God's people that are scattered in rebellion against him all over the world. Old Israel of the Old Testament, the temple, their synagogues had apostatized. They turned their back on the Messiah. They refused to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah when he came. And so God excommunicated them with the fall of Jerusalem, destroyed them, and then he sent his messengers with the word of God to reorganize his church into a new temple, a new synagogue. The Christian church, gathered from the world now, not just from one nation, but gathered from tribes and peoples and languages and races from all over the world to worship God and to obey his will. So the Christian church is the temple and the synagogue of God himself. Now that word, he gathered together his people, has tremendous implications. It has important implications for our method of evangelism, for the way we witness, for our goals in witness. I mean, when we're trying to lead people to Christ, when we're trying to do evangelism and gather people out of the world and share the gospel and send missions, what are we trying to do? What's our goal? Well, our goal is not just to get decisions. Our goal is not just to get people to come forward. Our goal is not to get people to ask Jesus in their hearts. Our goal is to gather them into the church. To gather them in the church that they might be perfected. In other words, an essential aspect of evangelism today and world missions in leading people to faith in Christ is to bring them out of the world into the organized, visible church. To gather these converts together, not in Bible studies here and there, not where they can have tape by tapes and by books, but to gather them out of the world into the Christian church, temple, synagogue, under the government and the blessing and the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer, one of the greatest Reformed scholars and writers of this generation, defined biblical evangelism like this, and he added something that most people would not add. See if you care what it is. He said, "Biblical evangelism is the presentation of Christ boldly and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of the church." Now, when you see most evangelistic manuals, they leave off that last sentence. The purpose of evangelism is to help people put their trust in Christ and receive him and accept him as their Savior. Period. But when you do, it's a truncated, unbiblical form of evangelism. Our goal is not simply to lead people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and just leave them there. But our purpose is to lead them to faith by the grace of God, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to gather them into Christ's church. And that's an important concept that we often leave out. We are to count as Christ's disciples and Christ's sheep those who have believed in him and who have been gathered into his fold, the visible church. As long as they haven't been gathered, no matter what they profess, they're scattered all over the world. And to be scattered is to be outside the shepherd's fold of provision and protection and guidance. And to be scattered is to be a part, no matter what you want to believe, it is to be a part of this evil, condemned culture. You are either in the visible church or you are in the world and a part of it. If you haven't been gathered, you're still scattered. And if you're scattered, you're scattered in the world and a part of it. And all your high professions, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian," mean nothing, ordinarily. And that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. That's why we say at communion every Sunday that you must be a member of a true Christian church before you may take communion. Because if you're not a member of a true Christian church, we have no way of identifying you as one of Christ's sheep. Sheep are part of a flock. Sheep live in a fold. Jesus said, I came to die for my sheep. If there is a sheep that's wandered away from the flock and is not in the fold, that's alone out there in the forest, lost in a forest full of wolves and other dangers, that sheep is certain to perish. And that's why our Westminster Confession of Faith says these words, which you confess today. It says, the visible church consists of all those who throughout the world profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You remember saying that a while ago? It says, the visible church is comprised of those who profess faith in Christ, the true religion, and their children. And the true church is the kingdom of Christ and the family of God. And outside the organized visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. No matter what you think. Now, when our confession of faith says that, it gives a great footnote. It gives a footnote, Acts 2:47, which says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That is, everybody whom the Lord was saving from sin, he added to the church. And it's talking about a church you could see. It's talking about the visible church that has certain marks that's described there in the last part of the second chapter of Acts, right before these words. And the Lord added to the church, or gathered in the church, everybody he was saving. So the point is, God saves sinners by adding them to the visible church. Do you hear me? That's the implication. The Lord adds to the church daily such as are being saved. That the Lord saves sinners by gathering them into the visible church. Are you a member in good standing, active, in a visible, organized church? The Lord adds, the Lord saves sinners by adding them to the church. Listen to what the great Alexander Hodge from Princeton said. He said, where there is the knowledge and the opportunity, God requires everyone who loves Christ to confess him in the regular way of joining the community of his people and of taking the sacramental badges of his discipleship. In other words, everyone who wants to be saved from sin and accepted with God is obligated to join the visible church, to remain with her, and not to separate himself from her. Because ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the visible church. Now, you want me to give you some biblical reasons why the confession says that? Let me give you five. First of all, this is the way God brings his elect to salvation. The reason there is no ordinary possibility of being saved from hell outside the visible church is because it is by adding people to the church that's his normal, ordinary way of saving sinners. Acts 2:47. Turn to Isaiah 56 with me. Isaiah 56. And verses 3 through 5. A very interesting text. A wonderful text. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Now, here's another wonderful messianic prophecy written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ that not only talks about the conversion of Gentile people like you and me all over the world, but also talks about the conversion of eunuchs. Castrated males, people who have devoted themselves so entirely to their gods that they castrate themselves. Incapable of reproducing. I would put even homosexuals in this group. And it says that someday, under Christ, God's not only going to convert the Gentiles, he's going to convert eunuchs. But now notice, he said, I'm going to give him an eternal name. But notice, verse 5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name. People, even the most perverted, who want to be saved and be accepted with God and have their sins forgiven, God says, I'll give you an eternal name in my house and within the walls of my house. And in the New Testament, it is the church that is called the house of God. So God's normal way of saving people is by adding them to the visible church. That's why there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. Number two, the Great Commission calls the church to make the world's nations Christ's disciples by baptizing those disciples into visible congregations where they can receive instruction. He said in Matthew 28, go make the world's nations my disciples and baptize them. Now, whenever you're talking about baptism, you talk about initiation into the congregation of God. You're talking about the formation of congregations. You're talking about the life of congregations where baptism takes place. And so the Great Commission, how did God say, make the world's nations my disciples? Disciple them, baptize them in the congregations, and then instruct them. This means that Christ's disciples are identified as those who are baptized in the visible congregations. And if you're not baptized members actively in a visible congregation, how in the world can we identify you ordinarily as a Christian? A real disciple of Christ who refuses to be baptized and refuses to become a member of a visible church and puts it off with absolutely no excuse is unthinkable. Third reason. As soon as they're converted, those who are the children of God start looking for their mother. They start looking for their mother. Brockel, a Dutch Calvinist, says that as soon as a person becomes a child of God by the new birth, he cannot rest until he has been received into the bosom of his spiritual mother. The New Testament calls the church your mother. In Galatians 4, it says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And in Hebrews 12:22, Jerusalem is called the church. I've always loved this quote by John Calvin about the fact that any who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. And here's his words. Therefore, how useful, indeed, how necessary is it that we should know her. For there's no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation, as Isaiah and Joel testify. Ezekiel agrees with them when he declares that those whom God rejects from heavenly life will not be enrolled among God's people. On the other hand, those who turn to the cultivation of true godliness are said to inscribe their names among the citizens of Jerusalem. But wasn't that beautiful imagery? He says when a person becomes a Christian, he must recognize that there's no other way to enter into life unless the mother conceives us in her womb, gives us birth, nourishes at her breast, and keeps us under her care and guidance until we die. And we are so weak that we may never be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils in the school of the church all our lives. Have you embraced your mother? Is there anybody here playing Christian? Say, yeah, I grew up in a church. My name's on some roll somewhere. There's a church back home somewhere where I'm a member. That's the way you treat your mother? Yeah, my mother's somewhere. I don't know, but she's somewhere back in there. I haven't seen her in 20 years, but my mother's back there somewhere. Have you embraced your mother? There is ordinarily no salvation outside the church. Because when a person becomes a child of God, he or she immediately wants to embrace the bosom of his mother. Fourth reason. Just as our confession of faith says that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. Now, did you get that? The visible church, like what we have here, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and the family of God. Now, that's not an exaggeration. That's not an overstatement. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, in case you're taking notes, says that the church is the house of God founded upon Christ and is called in that text a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we learn that all those who love Christ, having been forgiven of their sins through His blood, He has made to be a kingdom of priests to His God. And Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 speaks of the believing children of God, both Jew and Gentile, as God's household, built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That the church is where God lives on earth. The visible church, that is, those who profess faith in the true religion and their children, is the house of God on earth. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you are to count yourself as a child of God, you've got to get into God's family. And to count yourself as a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, you've got to get into Christ's kingdom, which is the visible church. And membership of the visible church is entered through repentance and faith and baptism. Now, the kingdom of Christ is bigger than the church. I mean, to say that the church is the kingdom of Christ is not to say the kingdom of Christ is limited here and outside the kingdom of the devil. No, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ covers everything. But when the church is called Christ's kingdom, it is Christ's kingdom in the sense that it is comprised of all those people whose hearts have been subdued to teachableness and to submission before the rule and the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, if you are to count yourself as a member of God's family and a citizen in Christ's kingdom and a recipient of God's salvation by grace, then ordinarily you must be a member of the visible church. Christ, ever since the fall of Jerusalem, has sent forth His messengers to gather together into the Christian synagogue and into the Christian temple and into the Christian church, His elect people. And then there's a fifth reason why our confession says that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church, and that is because of the necessity of the ordinary means of grace in the visible church. That is, God has provided means of grace, means, channels, through which His saving grace comes from His heart into our lives, like the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, various other things. Those are only in the church. And when you cut yourself off from the means of grace, you cut yourself off from grace. Our larger catechism answers a question that's often asked today, but this answer is rarely given. The question is, how may we escape the anger of God due to us because of our sins? Now, how would you answer that question if somebody came to you? How are we to escape the anger of God due to us because of our sins? We'd say, well, be baptized. Wouldn't be enough. Well, believe in Jesus. What would we say? Listen to what the larger catechism says. That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requires of us repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. In other words, if you expect to escape the wrath of God when you die, then you must repent of your sins in this life, turn from them, all of them, and obey God. You must put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, join the church, and participate diligently in all the means of grace. Sitting regularly under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, being baptized, taking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper regularly. These are the means of grace through which the Lord Jesus Christ communicates or administers into your life effectively the grace of God for your eternal salvation. So these are five reasons why the purpose of the church is to gather the elect into the church, because ordinarily there's no possibility outside the church. Now look at that word elect. It says that He sent forth His angels with a great trumpet to gather together His elect from the four winds of the earth. That word elect isn't obvious in its meaning. God's elect people are those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, to be holy and blameless. And He predestined them to be adopted into His family. They're called His elect in Matthew 24, 31, meaning Christ's elect people. Because they were chosen in Christ before the beginning of time, they were chosen for Christ from the beginning of time. And why did Jesus say it that way? Why did Jesus say, and he'll send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect? I mean, he could have said it a lot of other ways, and various ways have been true, and gather together sinners out of the world, and gather together those who would believe in him. I mean, all those things would be true. Why did he say that he, beginning 2,000 years ago and to the end of time, is going to use the church, faithfully sharing the minister, the message of the gospel in the four corners of the earth to gather together his elect? His elect. They're the only people ever going to be saved. Now, not everybody in the church is the elect. But the elect are in the church. And he uses the church to save his elect people and to gather them in. And when he used those words, he was assuring us of success in our mission as a church, of global, national, local evangelism, a discipleship, and the gathering of the scattered. That's the way God gets his elect people saved. You and I cannot identify all the elect infallibly. I mean, there's not a file in my computer, elect.com, whatever. There is no file with all the elect named in it. We can't see the elect. God knows those who are his. Jesus says, I know my sheep by name. And he uses our witness, our faithfulness to Christ all across the board to get his elect people, whom we can't see, out of the world into his bosom and into his church and into his family. What an awesome privilege that is to be used of God to gather those elect people whom he has loved throughout all eternity, to gather them out of this evil world and the rest of the reprobate unto himself. That guarantees the church to be successful. That if the church just does what it's told, uses the various means that God has made available for it, trusts in the power of the presence of Christ, the Spirit of God, the promise of God, there will be success in the gathering of God's elect people into the church. Paul was discouraged at one particular point in his life when he was preaching. He didn't see that many converts. He'd been preaching there a good while and was very dissatisfied with the situation and was on the verge of discouragement. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul in a vision, and he said this to Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I have many people, Paul, many elect people that I intend to convert through your preaching, so don't stop. Forget discouragement. I have more elect people in this city that I'm going to save through you, so get back to preaching. Forget the pity parties. Forget the persecution and the pain and the injury. I have much people in this city, and I'm going to use you to get them. You see, God uses our bearing witness to him to gather in his elect people. The church that's faithful to God will be successful. Successful in gathering God's elect people into its fold. Beloved, you, fellow members of Christ's church, are being used as Christ's instruments to gather his elect into the family and kingdom of God. Take that privilege seriously. See yourself as one of those angels blowing a mighty trumpet that Christ has sent forth to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Think about that seriously, what you are, what you're called to be and do. Think of people in your own sphere of relationships that probably are not Christians, although some may think they are. And then create for yourselves and your children opportunities to witness to them wisely, lovingly, patiently. Begin by sitting down as a family around the table or in the den with a pencil and a pad of paper and write down every name, every person that you know of from relative acquaintance that you think probably is not a Christian. You don't have any reason to think they're Christians by their profession and by their life. Write your names down on a piece of paper. Have all your family there in the room, make a copy for each person, and then go down the list regularly and pray for the names on the list, that God would convert them and gather them in. And make sure, even if you have little children, classmates, any classmates you think aren't Christians, put their name down here. And then give each member of the family an assignment, including yourself. Have each person take a name. And then start looking for a wise opportunity to make some personal contact, some little word of witness to that particular person. And then to come back to the family and report on the personal contact. Say, well, I talked to Susie the other day. I didn't get to say much, but I did witness to her a little. Great, what'd you say? Da-da-da-da. I mean, can you imagine how it's going to encourage you and how it's going to encourage the little child? You come back and you say, I took so-and-so out to lunch the other day. I had the opportunity to present the gospel to him. He's listening. Can you imagine when you share war stories like that with each other? How it's going to stir up every member of your family to see himself or herself as an angel, as a messenger of God. And then you keep at it. You keep trying to influence that those persons until they're converted, or they tell you to go jump in the lake. And even then, don't go jump in the lake. Even then, don't give up so easy. If a particular sermon that you've heard here or had a great impact upon you, or you think, boy, so-and-so should have heard that, get the tape. Get the CD. Get the videotape. Invite him over to your house. Plug me in and turn me on. And remember that an essential part of your witness to these people is trying your best to get them into church. Trying your best, week in and week out, to get them under the preaching of the Word of God, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. When they come to church, and you see strangers here that people have brought that may not be Christians, make them feel loved. Be friendly to them. Because when they come, deliberately, our service, by design, is going to make them feel out of place, as long as they're an unbeliever. And we want them to feel out of place, as long as they're an unbeliever. But we want you to love them, so they'll keep coming back, though they feel out of place, until they surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. And of course, all of this applies to your friends who may be Christians, but who attend churches where the gospel is not truly preached. Be loving and humble around them. Live before them in such a way that they see that it really does make a difference in your life to believe the things that you believe. And then patiently and slowly try to win them over and bring them to church under the preaching of the Word of God. Appreciate the fact that the Good Shepherd gathered you into his fold and made you a member of his flock. He could have chosen to let you remain scattered with the rest of the lost, dying culture. But by his sovereign grace, he loved you, chose you, predestined you, purchased you with his own blood, called you out of darkness into light, regenerated and transformed your heart, and gathered you into his church, which church he loves as a bridegroom loves the bride. And beloved, don't ever let that become old hat to you. May it always be fresh and alive in your heart and your mind, filling you with gratitude and praise. You would never have become a member of Christ's church if he had not used the church to gather you out of a condemned world. Always be thankful for that. And love Christ for it. And love his church for it, which he dearly loves. For being your mother, who nourishes and protects and guides you, and through whom you were born into the family of God. We live in a day in which, among many evangelicals and conservative Christians, the organized Church of Christ does not get the respect and the love and the appreciation she should as the Bride of Christ. So I'd simply conclude by reminding you of our old confession of faith and why we must work at gathering God's people into the fold. Because the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Let us pray. We thank you, great God, for saving us by your grace and making us members of your church. Help us to be faithful members. And for those, O Lord, who are here this morning still scattered around the world, still outside the fold, Lord, help them to see the precarious nature of life as they're living it, the dangers out there, the wickedness of their own lives, and help them to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be gathered into his church for his sake. Amen.